Now we have our practical theology, our pastoral theology lecture. This one, we're starting to get into hermeneutics and exegesis. And many of you will know already, maybe even all of you, one of the things I'm driving towards with this group is to get to a point where we will practice preaching to one another. At least whoever wants to, right? There's no obligation. If someone has no interest in preaching, that's okay. But we worked through a lot of the main topics in pastoral theology. We've talked about, you know, what is the work of the pastor. We talked about the character of the pastor. We talked about the structure of the church. Lots of those things. So now I want to turn towards the task of preaching itself. And what's involved in coming to the point of being able to preach a sermon. So, I may say this somewhere in here, I don't remember. We're starting with hermeneutics and exegesis, and it's really critical that you know that the hermeneutical process is not the same as the process of, or maybe I should say, is not the entirety of the process of writing a sermon. Okay, it's one thing to do the hermeneutical work of understanding what a text says. It's another thing to then say, how do I take this and write a good sermon out of it? Okay. So the process that I'm describing for you today should not be confused for here is the sermon writing process. This is the here's the understanding the text process. Okay. So we're playing a little bit fast and loose with the definition of pastoral theology now, right? Pastoral theology is the science of what it means to be a pastor, how a pastor carries out his skill or his craft, but now hermeneutics. Hermeneutics and exegesis can have more broad application than just preaching. Right? These are things that's good for any Christian to know who wants to read the Bible and understand it. Right? It's simply the science of learning how to read and how to understand the Word of God. So these things should have direct application to anyone who wants to read the Bible and know what it means. We're going to approach these at a pretty high level. There's an awful lot that you can get into the details, and I'm not planning on doing that right now. We'll aim for some of the basics, some of the bigger picture, and we'll do some quick comparisons with some different broad-level approaches to hermeneutics. We're going to set out a basic guideline for how to approach a passage of Scripture. The material I'm going to present to you, at least some of it has a very heavy reliance upon a class that I took in seminary called New Testament Interpretation. It was taught by Joel Kim. He's now the president of Westminster Seminary, California. But as I worked through different texts on hermeneutics, I felt that his was put together in a way that was a little more digestible, and so I've adopted that. Now, you know, that was a class that lasted a whole semester. Right? you're getting it in a short lecture, right? I don't know if this will be one or two lectures, maybe more if we really get into discussions of it. So please understand this is just a summary, right, of the process. We're going to start with some initial definitions. First, defining the word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science which delineates principles and methods for interpreting an author's meaning. So it's the science which delineates principles and methods for interpreting an author's meaning. We notice, of course, the emphasis there on the author's meaning, right? It's not as though it's for us to infuse meaning into a text, but to see what is the meaning that is in the text that we can understand and draw out. It's not so. Meaning is always attached to the original author's meaning. Hermeneutics does not really deal with the significance or the application of the text. Okay, that comes later. As I said, hermeneutics is just one step in the process of preparing a sermon. So it's the principles that we're going to discuss here are not really the principles for, okay, how do I take this and apply it to different life situations? It's trying to grasp, you know, what's the meaning here in the text. We have to do hermeneutics because, reading a text is a communication of information, and there are gaps that exist between us and the author. And hermeneutics is trying to cover those gaps in our understanding so that when we read what the author has written, we understand it in the way that the author intended it. And gaps of time, language, culture, history, all of these things complicate our ability to understand it, as well as gaps related to how a language is used, what are the features of the text, what are the personal differences between the reader or the hearer and the author or the speaker. For all of these reasons that can... I'm sure you've all experienced this, where even in this day, when you're talking to somebody who comes from the same time, the same culture, perhaps even the same home as you, who just went through the same experience as you, and you can speak to them and realize, wait a minute, somehow we did not connect here, right? Exactly, yeah. If that can happen at that level, how much more can it happen when we try to read a text written 2,000 or more years ago from a different language, right? Okay. So this is why we need hermeneutics. We define the word interpretation as a broad term for grasping and communicating the message of a text to a new setting. A broad term for grasping and then communicating the message of a text to a new setting. And then exegesis is the analysis and explanation of a text, usually with reference to detailed, specific interpretation. So basically, hermeneutics is the science of the methods and the principles. Exegesis is putting those methods and principles into action. Right? So you do exegesis by drawing on hermeneutical principles. That's kind of the difference there. And you do the exegesis, drawing on hermeneutical principles to come to an interpretation of the text. All right. So biblical hermeneutics. I want to start we enter into our interpretation of scripture with some very basic and yet fundamental and necessary presuppositions, right? We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe the Bible is true. We believe the Bible is coherent. We're just assuming these things as we come to the Word. Because we believe it comes from God, we believe all these things to be true. There's a little bit more that we want to say in our presuppositions, although this might take just a little bit more about it. And that is, when we think of how to interpret the Bible, what the hermeneutical principles are, we must think of the Bible as a book that is both divine and human. Both divine and human. This is going to be a really important one for us to get right. Many of the errors in interpretive methods come from a failure to recognize one or the other of these, either the divine authorship or the human authorship of the Bible, and we have to hold on to both. The single divine author allows us to see the wonderful unity and the perfection of the message. The variety of human authors explains the differences in things like genre, historical setting, personal writing styles, and so on. right? The gospel, or the epistle of 1 John uses different kind of language at times than you will find in the epistle of the Romans, simply because one was written by John and one was written by Paul, and they each had unique ways of speaking. And that's explained by the reality of the human author. And yet, there is also this unifying message and a perfection in the message that comes because there is a single divine author behind it. So our hermeneutical principles must take into account both the divinity, the divine and human elements in the authorship of Scripture. The other thing I want to say as we kind of enter into it, actually we'll spend a little while on this. I want to suggest to you that our method of interpreting the Bible must be the same method of interpretation that the Bible itself uses. Or you could say it this way, right? Our method of interpretation should be the same one that the apostles used. The way that the apostles interpreted Scripture is the way that we interpret Scripture. And there's a certain, I think, a certain obviousness to this, right? Either we're saying the Bible tells us how to interpret the Bible, or we're saying there's something else besides the Bible that tells us how to interpret the Bible. And doesn't that just seem kind of sketchy, right? If the Bible gives to us an interpretive method, why would we even think about going to some other place for the interpretive method for how we understand Scripture? Right?
What are some of those common other places people go?
Well, yeah, let me press on a little bit here, and I'm going to talk about a few different ways. So, believe it or not, this is actually a highly contested point, even among evangelicals today. In fact, in most churches that you would just walk, most evangelical churches that you would walk into, they would probably not entirely agree with the statements that I have just made to you. This is not the interpretive method I was taught at Biola University. In fact, I was told explicitly, we may not interpret Scripture the way the apostles did. That's what I was told. We may not. Okay. So it may have seemed a bit subtle, but this was one of the major points in the essays of the book that I sent you for your optional homework assignment, if you had a chance to read that. One of the things they were trying to do there was argue for an apostolic hermeneutical approach, interpretive approach. Now, where the differences appear the most usually have to do with the way that the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Okay, how does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? Essentially, I was told at Biola, because the apostles are the apostles, they have a special ability to interpret the Old Testament that is out of reach to us because we are not apostles. And so they can see things in the Old Testament that we are not able to see. And so we can't follow their interpretive method. We have to come up with a different interpretive method. And that other interpretive method is not coming from Scripture. It's coming from somewhere else. I think there's a happy screams, but I'm not sure.
It is, but they still need to
do. There's four major views on this today in evangelical churches, and here I'm talking about the way the Old Testament is used in the New Testament. These views all have a different way of describing what the apostles were doing when they quoted Old Testament Scripture. So four views. First view says that wherever possible, the New Testament authors were respecting the Old Testament context of the passage they were quoting as they apply it in their letter. That is to say, whenever a New Testament author quotes the Old Testament, they are respecting the original context and they are using it in the way that it they are using it in line with its original meaning as first written, right? Okay, so that's view number one. View number two says, the New Testament authors were not always following the original meaning of the authors, but they can deviate from the original meaning of the Old Testament authors because they are apostles and are inspired. So they have the ability to sort of breathe a new meaning into an Old Testament passage. Now, those of you who have been here for previous lessons, maybe you already have in the back of your head a little alarm going off. Were the authors of Scripture inspired? Anybody remember the answer to this question? They were not. The texts are inspired, not the authors. Right? So maybe I'm already giving away that that's not my view. But this view, the second view, that the New Testament authors, the apostles, didn't have to follow the original meaning because they're inspired. This view says that the additional meaning given to various Old Testament texts is a matter of inspiration, not illumination, right? So there's a new act of inspiration in which the Old Testament texts are given a new meaning. It's not a matter of the Holy Spirit giving light to illumine the Old Testament so that they may retain its original meaning. Third view says, the New Testament authors used methods of interpreting the Old Testament that were plausible in their own time, but are no longer feasible for us today. So this view will say that the New Testament authors were picking up on certain Jewish interpretive approaches of that day that were commonly held. But these are methods that we would no longer condone today. And so we can kind of look at them and say, all right, that was okay because that's how people in their day would sometimes interpret these kinds of texts. But we don't interpret them that way any longer. And so we can't follow that pattern and we need some other interpretive methodology. I know that, you know, you chuckle, but you open up a commentary on my shelves on the New Testament books, and these are the kinds of things you will find by highly esteemed evangelical authors.
It's interesting, because you still believe this?
Absolutely. Most of the people, most of the commentaries on my shelf would take one of these.
It's interesting, because, so when I was younger and the church split over Reformed theology and whatnot.
Yeah.
And they would talk about, say, like Romans 9, and the Apostle Paul references an Old Testament that talks about the election of the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And they'd say, well, they'd even say that Apostle Paul was wrong in saying that's referring to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
But like when Jesus says that you can look at the Old Testament and see me there,
mm-hmm.
it was like, well, that's how we're interpreting it. And they're like, no, he should not have used that. But now I can see through the different ways here why they were saying what they were saying.
Yeah.
But anyway, sorry. Okay. That came together just now.
The fourth view, it could just be considered a variation on the third one. So it'll sound similar, but it's to say that the New Testament authors used the Old Testament in ways that were appropriate for its own milieu, its own cultural setting, but not for our cultural setting. So it's kind of a variation. The last one had to do with certain Jewish interpretive approaches, and this one is a little more broadly about the cultural approaches. This view typically says that they were interpreting the Old Testament with a proper interpretive goal. They were, in fact, trying to see Christ in Scripture. And we can adopt that goal, they would say, but we don't want to adopt their method. They were trying to see Christ in Scripture, but they're doing it in these sort of ways that fit their own culture, and we don't really want to do that, so we can appreciate their goal, but not their method.
So is the basic attempt of these views essentially trying to reconcile things like where we read something in the New Testament and then go back to the Old Testament and it just looks blatantly out of context? Is that it? Are they trying to sort of resolve things like that?
There is some of that. I think that would be one piece to it. I don't know that it's the driving factor for it.
Okay.
Let me see if I get into this or not. I'm not seeing it in my notes. What kind of the short version of what's happened here is the Enlightenment comes along. And again, if you've been in these lessons in the past, you know I think of the Enlightenment as the Endarkenment. The Enlightenment was about the establishment of human knowledge apart from God, human autonomy. And so out of that begins to come approaches to interpreting scripture that are ignoring the divine authorship of scripture and are focusing on the human authorship of scripture. And so they'll say, Moses, the human, meant this, and Paul, the human, meant this, and because they're not thinking about the divine author as well, they're able to think about contradictions, misunderstandings, and failures in communication within the Bible itself. It really runs into all kinds of problems. It's been adopted by evangelicalism more broadly, but there's just so much focus upon the human authors without a sense of the divine author. So, for instance, one of the things we get a lot of, and I've tried to fix this a little bit in my own preaching, but I know I do it. People talk a lot about Paul's theology and John's theology and Matthew's theology and Mark's theology. And there's some legitimacy to that, right? You can talk about the things that Paul emphasizes or that John emphasizes, but most often we go way too far with that, and we talk about them as though they have different or separate theologies. They don't. You talk Pauline studies today or Johannine studies, and this is the common state of most evangelical seminaries. You talk about these different, and it's just another fruit of focusing on the human authorship and not the divine authorship. There's some more extreme examples. Some of you may have heard of the new perspectives on Paul and N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is trying to argue for a different understanding of Pauline theology. And, one of the things that he can do is he can kind of ignore everything not written by Paul and say, I'm just going to read the books by Paul. And for him, he also denies Pauline authorship to about half of the letters. Philippians doesn't count because he doesn't think Paul wrote it. So he can come up with a theology of Paul that's completely independent of 1 John, the Gospel of Matthew, Deuteronomy, even Philippians,
right.
Because all he's thinking about is the human authorship. And then I think that for them it kind of becomes a convenient response to those passages where it seems like the context of the Old Testament quotation doesn't quite fit. But I would suggest that with a little bit of hard work and a little bit of use of the theology of the history of the church, the interpretation of the church, you can usually come to understand why a particular Old Testament passage has been quoted, and that it's not used as it's not been ripped out of its context in the way we might have first thought.
Now, would you guys find this issue to be prevalent as among Reformed circles as well, or is it primarily a dispensational issue?
It's definitely dispensational. I think the Reformed segment of Christianity has done a better job of retaining the view that I think is the right view. But you'll see it there at times too. Sometimes it's not even done knowingly, right? I suspect most of you in this room have heard preachers who have taken these other approaches or have read books by people who take these other approaches and may not have even realized it. And so I feel fairly confident that there are a number of Reformed, actually, I know that there are a number of Reformed authors who are pastors who would not realize that that they're not really interpreting Scripture the way that the church did for 1700 years. But there's been a resurgence recently in trying to get back to these things. And it's created a little bit of a kerfuffle. A couple of guys, you know, writing books, and those who are not in agreement are, you know, it's always hard to see in print somebody saying, you are interpreting Scripture according to Enlightenment philosophies and not according to scriptural principles, right? That's not an easy thing to hear. So there's some, you know, pushback by some, but I remain convinced that there's just this basic obviousness that if the Bible teaches us how to interpret the Bible, then we interpret the Bible the way the Bible interprets the Bible, right? I've left my notes and I'm just wandering far and wide now. I can't grapple with the idea that the apostles invented new meanings to Old Testament passages. Those meanings had to be there. And if they're there, it means we are supposed to understand them in that way. Right? And so it's our duty to come up with an interpretive method that allows us to understand these passages in the same way that the apostles did.
But it's kind of like the one example I was saying when we talked about Scripture. Part of it is they want so badly to believe certain doctrines that they have to choose a way of interpretation that fits the doctrines they want to believe. And it, I don't know.
That temptation is strong sometimes.
Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah.
I'm going to say I've seen a lot of that where it was.
Well, it's like what we read earlier in the last lecture, I think it was from Deuteronomy, you know, the warning against taking a bribe, and it was like, it was pointing at just how hard it is to remain impartial, right, when you've taken a bribe. And I think there's something kind of similar in that, right? You've committed yourself to a particular position, and now it's really hard to be able to look in more objective ways at that. So we've talked about these four views. Let me just run through them really, really quickly again. View number one, which is the view I'm presenting to you, is that wherever possible, the New Testament authors were respecting the Old Testament context of the passage they were quoting and as they apply it in their letter. View number two, the New Testament authors were not always following the original meaning of the Old Testament authors, but they can do that because they're apostles and they are inspired. View number three, New Testament authors used methods of interpreting the Old Testament that were plausible in their own time, but are no longer feasible for us, especially Jewish approaches. View number four, New Testament authors used the Old Testament in a way that was appropriate for its own cultural setting, but would not be appropriate to our cultural setting. So again, our view is the first. The apostles lay out for us the very interpretive method we are to use. When they quote an Old Testament passage and apply it in their letters, they are not giving new meaning to a text by way of inspiration, but rather are showing us that this is what the text truly meant all along. The second view, that the interpretive method was unique to the apostles because they were inspired, is the one I was taught at Biola. I think it's the most common view in evangelicalism today. There are a couple of problems with it. First, we have passages that teach us that all of the Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, verse 27 is perhaps the most famous, the classic passage. It's on the Jesus on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "Well, haven't you heard what's going on? All Jerusalem is buzzing with this." And he begins to open the scriptures to them and says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In verse 32, so then they arrive at the village, he breaks bread with them, and they understand who he is, and then suddenly he's gone. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" So Jesus himself here is you know, these words that Moses and the prophets, this is technical language to refer to the different parts of the Hebrew Bible, right? Moses, it's referring to the Torah and the prophets. And so he's saying all of Scripture is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he was beginning to teach them. We could also look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The idea is the prophets, as they prophesied, were speaking about the sufferings and subsequent glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You read Isaiah, you read Ezekiel, Jeremiah, most of those books, the first pass, you're thinking, well, it's talking about the judgment upon Israel and the Babylonians, and yes, it is talking about all those things, but this tells us at the same time it's also speaking of Christ, and our interpretive method must reflect that.
Is it also saying that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Micah and everybody else, Micah, author,
the prophet,
you knew they were doing that?
Yes, it doesn't mean that they understood everything that they were saying.
Fullness of what they were saying, right.
Okay. And we'll talk about that in a minute as well. But, you know, Abraham looked to a heavenly city. Right? Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that what Abraham was looking for was a heavenly city. You read Genesis 12 through... Most of what it talks about is about kind of the growth, of, you know, the beginning of the Israelite people.
Right, physical land here.
Physical, yeah. But he was looking for, he was aware of this greater reality that God's promises were directing him toward. So that second view that the apostles could interpret Scripture in a different way because they are inspired, it will not allow us to look at the Old Testament in the way that these two passages have described, right? These two passages have described the Old Testament as pointing us to Christ. The second view says, no, we can only see Christ in the Old Testament when the New Testament itself explicitly says so. Or when the prophecy is so blatant. I'm sure they would, you know, Isaiah 53 and some of these, that is clearly about the coming Messiah, but it will not allow us to see Christ in, for instance, the typologies that are in the Old Testament, unless those typologies are repeated in the New Testament. I've already mentioned inspiration refers to texts, not to people. We talked about this earlier. To speak of a special interpretive method that the apostles can use because they were inspired is to use the category of inspiration in a wrong way. third, again, if we don't get our interpretive method from Scripture, where do we get it from? And that's just a troubling thought. Like, okay, where is this interpretive method coming from? Especially when we're interpreting a book that is unique. Right? There is no other book like the Bible. So we can't just say, well, we'll just interpret it the way we interpret any other book. That's just not sufficient. Right? It's a different kind of book. And it comes from the Enlightenment period. Enlightenment involved radical rejection of God, anything divine or spiritual. It reduced everything to purely natural causes and explanations, and that's what this interpretive method does. Now, what's missing in this second view, and I'm interacting especially with the second view, as I said, I think it's the most common one, at least that you would find broadly in the church. I don't know if it's the most common in academic evangelicalism. The third view has some, anyway, but it's the one I'm dealing with. What's missing in this second view is what we sometimes call the sensus plenior. I'll write this, it's a Latin phrase. You may have heard it before. You know the word plenior? It might be. Does anybody know what it means? Can you read it?
Full.
Yeah, it's the full sense. Yeah, the full sense of the text. The fuller meaning. Sensus plenior says that there is a meaning that goes beyond the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation as received by its original hearers and readers. Okay, sensus plenior says there is a meaning that goes beyond the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation as received by its original hearers and readers. And I'll say a little bit more about what I mean on that. But this sensus plenior is connected to the divine aspect of biblical authorship. So what you most commonly get is, as an interpretive method in evangelicalism today, is what's called the grammatical historical method, right? If you've been taught hermeneutics, that's probably what you've been taught. The grammatical historical method says that if we can just understand what all the words in the text mean, if we can understand what all the grammar is, if we can fully understand the historical context in which it's written, then that's all we need to understand, to come to a full understanding of the text. You just know the words, know the grammar, and know the historical context in which it's written, and you can understand all that this text means. They wouldn't phrase it in quite those words, but I think that that's a fair representation of it. But perhaps you can already see that methodology is only thinking about the human authors.
On the surface, it sounds right.
Yeah, you're right. And we'll go along to say, we're not trying to leave the grim historical matter, but we want to add something else to it. Okay? It's not saying, don't do any of that stuff. It's saying that's not sufficient for the fullness of the understanding. It doesn't consider the fact that God can mean more than what the human authors meant. God can mean more than what the human authors meant. Let's consider a couple of passages. This one, I think it works. Maybe my dad will tell me it doesn't. But I'd like you to open to the Epistle of John, chapter 11. I talked to Rich Barcelos about it a little bit, and he was generally like, yeah, I think it's okay. I'll start reading in verse 45. This is after the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The fairies, right? Flora, Fauna, and Merriweather. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Wouldn't that be wonderful, right? So everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Caiaphas makes this statement, and John interposes this interpretation. Right? He's telling us, he said, Caiaphas didn't know, but the Lord caused his words to have to mean something greater than what he meant himself. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the people. It is a little curious that here we have someone who's not a believer, right? And we do know there are places in Scripture where there are people who are not believers who prophesy. You think of Balaam, and there are others as well. But it's to say that God can own human words and mean something by them that the original author didn't have in their own mind when they said those words.
So Caiaphas joined in on the plans to put him to death. Is that what we're assuming here? Like, he was one of the people who joined in, but he prophesied about him? Is that...
So you're talking about verse 53 when they're making plans to put him to death?
Like, he prophesied, and then was he part of the people? Is this is that why, he prophesied, you're saying, John here is saying that he prophesied about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But are you saying that he wasn't aware he was prophesying about Jesus, or?
So, yeah.
I guess, is that a question that says? I don't know.
Yeah, I think I'm getting it.
Maybe you explained it already, but I guess.
Yeah, so Caiaphas says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So, yeah, he's thinking, right, it'd be better if Jesus died. Because just before this, their worry was, everyone's going to believe in Jesus, and this is going to cause such a problem that the Romans are going to come and attack us, right? So he says, look, there's two possibilities here. One is we allow Jesus to keep teaching, and it reaches a point where the Romans come and kill us. Or we can just kill Jesus and avoid all of that, right? So he's thinking about trying to, manage this political struggle. Right.
Salvation.
And John says, Caiaphas didn't understand, right, that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, right? So now it's going beyond the political protection of Israel, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. There was no sense of that in what Caiaphas said.
Okay, I see.
Right? Another passage. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read this one a few minutes ago. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, the prophets are speaking about, they're predicting, says, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, but they're inquiring carefully, they're trying to understand this, but it wasn't for them, it's the things that have now been announced to you that are the fulfillment of what they had said, and they didn't understand that fullness of how this would come to pass. They knew that they were speaking about the Christ, right? So we had that question earlier, right? But they did not understand always what their prophecies about his suffering and his glories would fully mean, what it would fully look like, how it would all come to be worked out.
Would an example of how that sort of concept plays out be in things like Ezekiel, where God is constantly showing him things, and in Daniel too, showing him things about what Christ would be like, and things that were going to happen, and he's constantly asking the angels for more information, and he seems to be writing things down and sort of getting some of it, but not fully understand the very things he's like being shown.
I think I've said this before. I find Ezekiel to be one of the most difficult books in the Bible, which means maybe this is the wrong approach, but I haven't spent as much time on it as I have on some other places.
So like Daniel then, where he's talking about, was it Daniel 7, when it's referencing the Son of Man, it's referencing Jesus coming down and he's got like feet of bronze or something.
I guess, just broadly speaking, I'd say yes, right? As they prophesy about the coming Messiah, they're wondering, what is this going to look like? How is this going to play out?
Right.
And they don't fully know.
Because it didn't originate with them.
That's right. A prophecy about the future is not something that they have figured out, right, come up with from within themselves. God has revealed something to the prophet, which the prophet passes on to the people, and the prophet can only go insofar as it was revealed to them, and no further. So the limits of what God revealed, are the limits of their understanding until you come to the revelation in the New Testament. You see, oh, that's what it meant. Right? And now we can understand more fully.
Prophecy in part.
Yeah.
Keeping the game with various examples, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, sort of that. I can't imagine David knew how the Lord would ultimately use that on the cross in the future, and yet it applies to David, and David also, I think it's clear David knew in a lot of his writings, he's speaking. He also knows he's writing.
Yes, the Lord said to my Lord, to my right. Yeah. Yeah, at times David was aware that he was speaking prophetically, but there are also things that you find in the Psalms, and David may or may not have had some understanding of how it could be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way that we get into this, and this is what Rich Barcelos was particularly interested in. If you listen to the podcast sessions that I've linked, you may have gotten this, is that not only is it that the prophets would speak and the divine author can mean more than what the human author had in their mind, but it's also the case that the very narrative of redemptive history is pregnant with meaning about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that they carry more meaning than their original recorders might have understood. Right? Did Moses fully understand the implications of the Exodus from Egypt when he recorded those events? Maybe he had some inklings, but did he understand that it would be a picture of the life and work of Jesus? Maybe you've heard me talk about this before, but in the Gospel, I think it's especially Matthew or Luke, one of them, talks about Jesus going through a similar experience as the people of Israel did in the wilderness wanderings, right? His baptism is like the going through of the Red Sea, and immediately after his baptism, where does he go? Into the wilderness. For how long? 40 days and 40 nights. What happens to him there? He's tempted. Right? This is very much like the timeline of Israel. What happens soon after that? He's up on the Sermon on the Mount, right? And there are connections there with Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. I mean, Moses didn't understand the depth of that, right? But that doesn't mean it's not in the text. And when we read the text, it is our duty to see the way that narratives are filled or pregnant with pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than just, one second, yeah, it's more than just picking up on Old Testament themes or the imagery of Old Testament events, but it's telling us these events were always meant to point forward to Christ. Go ahead.
The podcasts that you listen to, they really open your eyes up to what you just said.
Mm.
There's so much here.
Mm-hmm. Did you get a chance to listen to those?
Yeah, I
just sent out the link the other day.
Yeah.
That's good.
It was,
yeah.
Excellent.
Yeah. It's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, Rich does a great job of talking through those things. If you haven't had a chance to listen to them, it's worth going back. Yeah. So, again, as one of you guys said at the beginning, at first, it's, you know, you talked about the grammatical historical method, and it's like, well, isn't that obviously the right one? But I think when you start asking these kinds of questions, you see, okay, yeah, that when you read about the Exodus, you won't get the fullness of the meaning of it if all you do is understand the words and the grammar and the historical context. You have to see the whole flow of redemptive history and how it all brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ.
So then would a more accurate way to phrase it, it would be to, with the grammar and things to say, we need to understand the grammar and the text and the context, but not divorced from the divine inspiration, and especially with regards to the Old Testament, it's foreshadowing of Christ.
Yeah. There's a variety of ways in which we understand the Old Testament to be pointing to Christ. I don't remember if I get into that, but it's we want to do the grammatical, historical. We want to do all that, but here's another way to say it: is that we need to understand the grammatical context. We need to understand the historical context. We also need to understand the redemptive context, and we need to understand the biblical context. So that we take the whole of Scripture and say, how is this whole unit of 66 books helping us to understand the meaning of Exodus or First Kings or the book of Judges and the book of Daniel. So I try to model this a little bit in my, when I preach on, especially on Old Testament narratives, and I try to show how, you know, in some ways, in some passages, Daniel is kind of pointing us forward to Christ, and in other ways, there, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar is kind of a negative example of, you know, here's the wrong king, but the true king will come and will, you know, act in righteousness and God. So if you've been with us for a little while, hopefully what I've been saying kind of matches the things you've heard me do in the sermons. But you probably didn't realize that I've been doing something different than what you would get in most evangelical churches today.
Especially those with the hyper-literal view.
That's right. Yeah, and that's a scary thing when you tell somebody, well, we don't take a strictly literal view. because the assumption is, oh, that means you allegorize.
Yeah, right.
And like, no. That's not what we're doing.
No.
Right? Allegory is not an appropriate way to interpret scripture. But typology certainly is.
Yes.
Right? And there's a significant difference between typology and allegory.
Mean, just read through the Psalms and they'll over-spiritualize things we understand to be like, for example, the ancient Near Eastern tripartite cosmological worldview. You know, the world is not flat and held up by pillars, but that's common language used. Mm-hmm. So they'll spiritualize it to mean something about God. Mm-hmm. You know, something that could be more palatable to not make the scripture errant. But I never understood how, as I had mentioned before, you know, one of the main text resources was by Dake, who was avid evangelical Pentecostal movement, so it was very, very literal view whenever possible. So, understanding it in this context is far, far more enlightening to the person of Jesus Christ.
And I want to affirm, like, this is not an interpretive approach that suddenly knocks down all the walls and allows for any interpretation, right? There's still a defined way in which we understand these things. It's not a free-for-all. You can't just say, one of the classic examples, when the people of Israel march around Jericho and Rahab and her family are going to be rescued, and she's told to hold a scarlet rope out the window so they can identify it. You know, there have been some preachers who will say that represents the blood of Christ coming out of his side as he hung upon the cross. Well, that's allegory. It's not typology, and that's not the kind of interpretation that we're looking for.
And yet it seems from the one of the podcasts that the use of allegory is appropriate with limitations. So, for instance, exegesis on Genesis 3:15 pointed to the use of allegory right there. But it's a very limited use, not an interpretive principle. So it's just very limited. But nothing's like the parable of the Good Samaritan was a good example of where you can stretch everything just like you were saying,
right?
Make it all allegorical.
Yeah. Yeah, he does talk about a form of allegory. And my memory, I listened to them a little while ago, and my memory's not real fresh on, real clear on what he says about that. But I remember it being
an instance.
A limited and kind of specific kind of allegory, which is even a little bit different from how we would typically.
But where it's very clear that it is.
Yeah.
It's actually, the language actually suggests.
Yeah.
The only way to understand.
Yeah, essentially that's right. As I recall, basically he's referring to places where the Bible itself is using figurative language. And we understand that the way that figurative language is speaking of truth and, I think I remember hearing that and thinking, well, I'm not sure I would call that allegory, but maybe some people do. Yeah.
You've not touched on, maybe you're getting to this. I know in one of the articles in the PDF, mentioned the importance of systematic theology and certainly the analogy of faith, the analogy of scripture, and these other principles.
Yes.
That you're getting.
Yes. So those are some of the principles that help us to put those boundaries on our interpretation. We're not going to go any further than what we've gotten to today. So the handout I gave you has no relevance to anything we talked about. but that will be for next time. I think I've got things like the analogy of scripture and the analogy of faith at some point in here.
Which probably takes in the systematic theology
point,
right? Just those considerations.
Yeah, there'll be at least some sort of references to that stuff. Mm-hmm. So, so we'll have to save the hermeneutical process for next time. Mm-hmm. But I've been wanting to go through this stuff with you guys for a little while now, and I'm glad we've been able to have this this conversation. I hope it's sparked some thinking in your own minds about interpretive method. And I may, you know, I don't want to overstate things as though, you know, as though you go to another church and you're going to hear a terrible sermon because it's been conducted through, you know, wrong interpretive methods. I also want to say, I think many preachers go beyond the historical grammatical method unknowingly or inconsistently with their principles, and at times that, you know, that can be a good thing. So I don't want to make it sound as though someone who doesn't, you know, hold to the sensus plenior, is not worth listening to, or you can't be a part of a church like that. I don't mean that, but I do feel strongly that we want to, at the level of principles for interpretation, that we want to be really clear that we need something more than just what addresses the human authorship of the text. So.
Can I say something?
Dr. Renahan, you may.
I've been quiet the whole time.
You have.
Almost unnerving.
Well, one objection that I could hear that I would expect people to make, in fact, I know some people who would make this objection, is you're introducing a new method of hermeneutics. Why should we adopt something that's new? Mm-hmm. And I want to say it's not at all new. But actually, the 20th century was a decline from historical hermeneutical systems because of the influence of the Enlightenment.
Right.
And what you're advocating is what some have called pre-critical exegesis.
Yeah.
That is a system of exegesis that was the dominant view until the 18th century and the strength of the Enlightenment. So that when you read the older writers and the older commentaries, they're not using the strict historical grammatical system, but they're recognizing this point.
Yeah.
Rich and I, we had every year in November we have a conference in Southern California. And in the Q&A last year, Rich and I wanted to address this matter by way of suggesting to the pastors who were present, we had a good attendance, 125, I think, or so, were present. What we wanted to say is, don't just read the new commentaries. Read the old commentaries. Read how they interpreted Scripture, because many of the modern commentaries will be very helpful in terms of grammar and vocabulary and the rest. But then you have to go back to Calvin, or you have to go back to John Gill, or you have to go back to John Owen on the book of Hebrews and get a sense of how the older writers before the Enlightenment applied the very principles that you're saying. So what Micah is teaching us here is not a new method of interpretation. It's a recovery of really the historic method of interpretation that was lost in the church because of the emphases of the Enlightenment. So I don't want you walking away today thinking, oh, this is something new. All of a sudden we have new light on the Bible. Actually, it's old light on the Bible. It's recovering something that to a large degree is lost. I think some of it was lost, I hope I don't get in trouble here, because of dispensationalism in the 20th century, which has a radical grammatical historical approach and doesn't want anything more. It doesn't want typology. It doesn't want any of those things. It just wants you to read the words. Rich's criticism of a famous preacher under whom he studied was, I don't need to know what kind of sandals Jesus wore when preaching through the Gospels. I don't need to know that. I need to know who Christ was. And that's the problem with a lot of traditional, by traditional I mean 20th century exegesis, is that it goes into that. So
Thanks for letting me have my two cents.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so if you're, yeah, that pre-critical exegesis is kind of the popular term now for talking about it. If you look at, if you find a book that talks about pre-critical exegesis, that's what this is.
Just a question on that. Does that refer to the historical critical method, so that which developed? Because you were questioning everything about the history and the events and so on. But when you use that term, that phrase, pre-critical, are you referring to the development of the historical critical method of hermeneutical?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, yeah. You know, it's interesting. When you were talking about the literal interpretation of Scripture, I was working earlier this year with a book from the 16th century by an Englishman named William Whittaker. It's a really important defense of inspiration against Roman Catholic Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. Bellarmine respected Whittaker so much, he commissioned a portrait of Whittaker for his study wall. So, I mean, we're talking about very important guys. And Whittaker's point about literal interpretation is we don't mean what the words themselves say, we mean what God intended to be the literal interpretation, so that a typological interpretation is the literal interpretation of that text.
Yeah, I try to avoid using the word literal interpretation because I would say I do believe in a literal interpretation, but by literal, what I mean is what God literally means.
Yes, and that's, right? Historically, that's what our fathers meant by it.
So even there's a sense in which even the book of Revelation, I take a literal interpretation of it, but the literal interpretation means I understand the language in it to be figurative, right?
Yeah.
So. Anybody feeling like their minds have been blown today, or just or kind of make sense, roughly tracking and. Yeah, I get excited about this stuff, and maybe you could tell a little bit as I was going along. I hope that that we have modeled this at this church, and that you have been unknowingly learning this method for as long as you've been here.
It's kind of like you said, where like even a pastor will read a book and not knowingly, or preach this way and not knowingly that it's not exactly how the method should be. I'm going back to conversations I have with people, or people, where we grew up in the, fundamental Baptist, we go to Reform, but we still kind of talk that way.
Yep.
We still kind of have those methods. And like, as you're explaining this, I'm like revisiting all those, and I'm like, oh wow, like, I still have that tendency to go that way. But it's this was a helpful breakdown of the correct way.
Because sometimes I struggle with the term Reformed, right? People want to call themselves Reformed. What does Reformed mean? Another church might say they're Reformed, and we mean something different by Reformed. And sometimes people are like, well, what do you mean when we say, because a lot of people just think it means Calvinist, right? And I always say, no, it means more than that. In my mind, this is one of those things that means more than, is that it, at this interpretive level, it means we're seeing Christ in all of Scripture. And we understand Scripture to be written so that Christ is the focus of it all. And again, on a one week to the next basis, it might not be a large difference in what the sermon looks like at one church than the other, but especially when you step back and you look at the ministry as a whole, I think you'll begin to see some of the differences in the preaching that's given.
And yet there's a point by Rich in one of the podcasts about the dangers. He made it very briefly, but the dangers of a redemptive historical approach. He didn't expand much on it, but it was a question asked by Joe, and then Rich said yes.
Sure.
But in need of expansion, because apparently there's some dangers associated. He clearly was recognizing, and they were both agreeing upon, but they didn't expand upon what he meant.
Any good thing can be twisted or misused. Right. So.